We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 from verse 16, which on our church Bibles is on page 16 of the New Testament. And you'll find a copy of the Bible either passed to you by a friend or underneath the seat that you're sitting on or the one in front of you or otherwise close at hand. Matthew's Gospel, the middle of chapter 11 from verse 16. We've been working our way through this section of Matthew's Gospel for a number of weeks now. Last week, looking at the first part of chapter 11, where Jesus, in the middle of his miracle-working, healing, preaching ministry, received messages from John the Baptist, who was in prison, asking whether Jesus was in fact the Messiah, or whether there was some other explanation for what he was doing. And Jesus tried to confirm that he really was the Messiah that John had been expecting, even though things weren't working out exactly as John had thought they would. And so the messengers are sent back to John, and Jesus goes on to say to folks that John is the greatest man who has ever lived in verse 11. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And that emphasizes the rich opportunity that we have. Just as John said to folk, here is the Messiah, we can say even more clearly, here is Jesus, the Son of God. And verse 12 goes on that from the time that John preached his message until this very day, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violent attacks and violent men try to seize it. Until the time of John, all the prophets in the law of Moses spoke about the kingdom. And if you're willing to believe their message, John is Elijah. Because the Old Testament said Elijah would come back to introduce the Messiah. John is Elijah, whose coming was predicted. Listen then, if you have ears. So let us listen to the word of God as we read together this morning. Now, says Jesus, to what can I compare the people of this day? Well, they are like children sitting in the marketplace. One group shouts to the other, we played wedding music for you, but you wouldn't dance. And we sang funeral songs, but you wouldn't cry. Well, just like that, when John came, he fasted and drank no wine, and everyone said he has a demon in him. But when the Son of Man came, he ate and drank. And everyone said, look at this man. He is a glutton and a drinker, a friend of tax collectors and other outcasts. God's wisdom, however, is shown true by its results. The people in the towns where Jesus had performed most of his miracles did not turn from their sins, and so he reproached those towns. How terrible it will be for you, Chorazin, and how terrible for you, Bethsaida. If the miracles which were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, the people there would long ago have put on sackcloth and sprinkled ashes on themselves to show that they had turned from their sins. And I assure you that on the judgment day, God will show more mercy to the people of Tyre and Sidon than to you. And as for you, Capernaum, did you want to lift yourself up to heaven? You will be thrown down to hell. If the miracles which were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would still be in existence today. You can be sure that on the judgment day, God will show more mercy to Sodom than to you. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Suppose somebody said to you, guess what? Something really exciting is about to happen. Sean Connery is just about to walk into the room. And would you like to be introduced to him? To shake him by the hand, to get his autograph, to tell him how much you admire him and think of him. What would you think? What would your reaction be? Most of us would probably be quite excited. Maybe not Sean Connery, it might be somebody else you would like to be introduced to. Barack Obama, maybe, or Tina Turner, or somebody else of that ilk who is just up there in hero status in your estimation. Sean Connery is just about to enter the room. Would you like to be introduced? Wow. Unless the room in which you were standing was in Sean Connery's house, which you had broken into and entered with a crowbar at the front door and proceeded to pick the lock of his safe, and just at that moment had your hand on the bars of gold that he kept there. Sean Connery is coming into the room. Would you like to be introduced? Well, at that stage, your reaction would probably be, I want to hide behind the curtains, or make a quick exit through the window, or perhaps find something to hit him over the head with so that I can make a quick getaway. He's probably not quite as nimble now as he was in his James Bond days. Or if you are going to get caught red-handed, you would probably want to say, not, wow, Sean, this is amazing, I'm your greatest fan, could I get your autograph? You'd probably say something like, I'm really sorry. I know I shouldn't be here. Can you ever forgive me? And you see, that's the problem that Jesus is facing here in chapter 11. Not that there is no response to his ministry. He's gathering crowds, he's making a name for himself, he's sending people out. Matthew has described in chapters 5 to 7 the authority of Jesus' teaching. Gosh, they said, we've never heard anything like this before. And in chapter 8 and 9, he described the power of his miracles. In chapter 9, verse 33, we've never seen anything like this before. But Jesus' reaction, we read in verse 20 there, the people in the towns where Jesus had performed most of his miracles did not turn from their sins. And so he reproached them. He'd come into their lives, and they were amazed and excited and impressed and appreciative. I don't know if they collected autographs in those days, but if they had done, they would all have been trying to collect his. But what he was looking for was reform. They were crowding round him to see what he was going to do next, and he was looking with regret at them to see what they were going to do next, and not seeing what he was looking for. And implicit in his reaction is the assumption that the presence of God should not just attract our attention, but should also affect our behavior. And it should not begin by thrilling us and making us feel better, but make us take a good hard look at ourselves and start to ask some difficult questions. Questions about what we are doing and how it should begin to change. We've actually had two ministries described to us in Matthew's Gospel coming together in this chapter 11. First, the ministry of John the Baptist, who was highly critical of his audience. In chapter 3, his sermon said, "You are like trees about to be chopped down, and you are like chaff to be burnt in the fire." And then after him came Jesus, who brought his acts of kindness and mercy and love, lame people healed, blind people seeing, good news preached to the poor. So most of us, if we were asked to choose between the two, which of these two men would you like to be introduced to you, or who would you like to have preaching to you every Sunday, most of us, given the choice, would choose Jesus. Better to be blessed with healing miracles than condemned with threats of judgment. But actually what becomes clear here is that there's nothing to choose between the two, that both messages are different ways of saying the same thing. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, he tells us, John the Baptist started preaching, "Turn away from your sins, because the kingdom of heaven is near." And then in chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and said, "Turn away from your sins, because the kingdom of heaven is near." And when by chapter 11, verse 20, they did not turn from their sins, he reproached them. You probably know there persists the myth that anger and judgment and broken laws and punishment go with the God of the Old Testament, and that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, wide-eyed and staring and breathing hell, fire, and judgment. And all that changed when Jesus came along with the gospel, a different story, turning anger into love and judgment into mercy and punishment into forgiveness, and consigning John the Baptist and all who went before him and the God they represented, consigning them to the pages of history, along with the extinct dinosaurs. And what Jesus does here is turns that notion on its head and says, John the Baptist and all who went before him were not speaking about a past that I have come to change, but rather speaking about a future, says Jesus, that I have come to fulfill. In verse 13, until the time of John the Baptist, all the prophets and the law of Moses spoke about the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of heaven that Jesus also introduced at the start of his preaching. And that's what caused the confusion that we spoke about last Sunday, where John the Baptist, expecting the Messiah, introduced Jesus as the one who was to come, but when Jesus came performing lots of healing miracles and not bringing the judgment that John expected, John asked the question we have in verse 3, should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus replied by quoting from Isaiah chapter 35 and 61 to explain that the miracles John had seen and the judgment he was looking for both came out of the same prophecies, and both would be fulfilled with the same complete sense of purpose and accuracy. And so the miracles which had begun were introducing the judgment still to come. But now the problem Jesus faces is that the people round about him are enjoying the miracles and thinking it's brilliant, all this clever stuff that he's doing, as if there was no judgment connected with them. As if all Jesus had come to do was perform tricks and heal people and feed them and entertain them. And that would be his final word, and they had nothing to worry about. When Jesus saw that they did not turn from their sins, he reproached them. Why do people not react to Jesus in the way that he expects? Is it sometimes because we make comparisons? Jesus takes us to the towns of Tyre and Sidon, which were coastal towns on the borders of Israel, centers of trade with lots of folks coming and going. So the people of Israel knew all about what happened in Tyre and Sidon, and the people in Tyre and Sidon knew all about Israel. And probably a good law-abiding religious Jewish trader would go off to Tyre and Sidon and come back and say, "I'm so glad to get away from that place. The moral filth and the degradation just clings to you." Tyre and Sidon were a byword for greed and for cruelty and for exploitation of the poor. And because there was so much coming and going, because they were right in the borders, people knew all about them and every detail of the scandal and the shame that took place there. Perhaps just as we in our media-friendly society today know all the details about Sir Fred Goodwin's pension or Gordon Brown's temper, John Terry's happy marriage, or our local MP's expenses. And we come back home and we tell the stories, enjoying the whiff of scandal or the sense of shame that clings to these people. But Jesus says here, if other people's reputations is what makes you feel good, then be careful. Because on the day of judgment, what God will be thinking about is not other people, but you. And if, verse 21, the miracles performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, the people there would long ago have put on sackcloth and sprinkled ashes in themselves to show that they had turned away from their sin, which was not a favorable comparison. Or is it perhaps because of the spiritual experience with which we have been blessed? Is that why we do not turn to Jesus? Jesus continues his tour by taking us to Capernaum and asks, "As for you, Capernaum, did you want to lift yourself up to heaven?" Capernaum, you see, was the base for Jesus' ministry. He probably had a house there. He certainly spent most of his time there. That's where most of his miracles were performed, and around there the largest crowds of people gathered. So probably that's where the sense of thrill and excitement at Jesus' ministry reached its greatest height. In their backyard, something special was going on. What wonderful stories they would have to tell their visitors or their grandchildren or the people they wrote to. What wonderful testimonies to share of the amazing things that they had seen and done. And perhaps they thought of heaven, if the kingdom of heaven was going to come, it was going to come to be centered on Capernaum. That's where Jesus would have his throne. And because they were close to him, because they had had all this, then they were going to be close to the core of what was going to come. But spiritual experience is not the same as Christian faith. And sometimes people who have been miraculously healed or wonderfully helped or had amazing answers to prayer or been through life-changing near-death experiences and heard the voices and seen the lights have a kind of reaction that says, "Look, you don't need to tell me anything about God. I've been there, I've seen there, I've done that. I know that he is up there looking after me." But have they named Jesus as their Savior and sought forgiveness for their sins? And do they name him now as their Lord and show by a lived out pattern of obedience that they understand what that word means? Because Christian faith is not a description of the things that have happened to you. All sorts of things that happened in Capernaum, and they were on the brink of condemnation. Christian's faith is about what you have done in response to Jesus. And sometimes when we've been blessed by spiritual experience, we seem to think that sets us apart and saves us from having to do anything else. But it's also not only about moral actions, for Jesus' tour continues as he takes us to the city of Sodom. Sometimes people say the reason I can't turn from my sins or haven't turned from my sins is because really I can't think of any sins to turn away from. I've read the Ten Commandments and not committed murder or adultery or been disrespectful to my parents or done any of these other things, and I can't really put my finger on anything. I'm quite a good person. Well, in the book of Genesis in chapter 19, the city of Sodom was a scene of great evil. You probably know the story where the men of that city attempted to gang rape the two angel guests of Lot. And God's response was to destroy the city by raining burning sulfur down upon it. And ever since then, and even to some extent today, the name of Sodom has been a byword for evil acts. And Capernaum, by no stretch of the imagination, was anything like that. Capernaum was a place where law-abiding citizens went about their business under the watchful eye of the Romans who kept the civil law and the Pharisees who monitored the religious law. And its rate of crime, I guess, was probably fairly close to zero. And yet Jesus said in verse 24, "You can be sure that in Judgment Day God will show more mercy to Sodom than to you." Because it's not just about how we behave, but how we behave to Jesus. People can behave well for all sorts of reasons. Perhaps it's the way they've been brought up and they're still scared of what they think their mother would say to them. Or because of their conscience, they really feel deep inside that they ought to try to be good. Or because they're afraid of punishment or criticism. Or because they believe that if they treat other people well, then other people will take care of them. What Jesus is saying is, how are you treating me? How are you responding to me? And how are you treating the Father who sent me, the Father who created you, and the food you eat and the air you breathe? And if it really is the case that he has sent his Son into the world, and as we know, sent his Son to die for you, then who are you to ignore him? You know, people sometimes say, either of themselves or of other people who are polite and well-behaved or well-mannered or well-brought-up, they say they live a good life. They just don't happen to be religious. Well, that's a little bit like saying of the guest of a party, they're really good company. They just happen to hate their host. And that's why they ignore them. Well, says Jesus, if that's your attitude, then when it comes to eternity, God will give you all the time that you want and let you keep your distance from him. Or is it maybe because of lack of opportunity? Some people do not respond to Jesus for the simple reason that they've never heard about him, or else they've never had him clearly explained. Maybe they live in Glasgow, they maybe live across the road from the church, but the Jesus they imagine is very different from the one who is described in the gospel, and they don't have any time for him. And sometimes people, especially inside churches, get very worried about that and think to themselves that salvation cannot possibly depend simply on how we respond to Jesus, because that would not be fair to those who have never been given the chance, and therefore it must work in some other way. But if you read what Jesus says here, he seems to know exactly how people would have responded if they had been given the chance. If the miracles had been performed, verse 21 in Tyre and Sidon, verse 23 in Sodom, that have been performed in you, then those people would have turned from their sins. So as often as we use other people as the excuse, Jesus turns the attention back to us, to what we have seen and heard, and the response that it should have produced. So Jesus lays all these excuses aside and says, the real reason is simply this, that you don't want to join in, that you've made up your minds, that you've fixed your ideas, that you've come to your conclusions, and you're not listening. You're determined not to take part. And he pictures the scene in the marketplace, but it could have been the school playground, where some of the children just don't want to play. And it doesn't matter what game has started, they're just not in the mood. You know, kids say, I'm bored. And it doesn't matter what you try to interest them with sometimes. It's not the things they're being offered that are the issue, but what's inside their heads. So one bunch of kids come and say, let's play weddings. Let's get dressed up. Somebody be the bride. Somebody sing the songs. We'll play it dancing afterwards. And their friends say, no, that's far too lighthearted and cheerful. We're not in the mood for that. And the first lot who want them all to play together says, okay, tell you what, we'll play it funerals. If you're not in the mood for being right, I never played at funerals when I was a child, but I guess you could. You pretend to be the corpse, you'll be the undercarer. And we'll all weep and wail because funerals in Jesus' days were great theatrical occasions with professional mourners carrying on all over the place. Let's do that. And the kids who'd started off saying, no, that first game's too cheerful, said, no, that second game is too sad. Well, Jesus says it's just the same. John comes threatening doom and gloom and judgment and stands back from the world and lives a life that is different and says, I'm not getting involved with the world because it's under judgment. And he didn't eat ordinary food and he never drank alcohol. And folks said, he's way over the top. He's a madman. That's not the kind of religion that we want. And then Jesus came and he drank with the tax collectors and the sinners, and he sat down and had meals with folk and was very much in with the crowds, an ordinary, a down-to-earth person. And folks said, that's not the kind of religion we want either. It's too ordinary. There's no sense of the holy, no sense of the other. And what Jesus says is, you're simply not interested. You've made up your minds. And whatever evidence is given to you, whatever approach is made, you will use as evidence to back up the decision that you've already made. Pre-committed to rejecting Christ is our default position. And that's not, says Jesus, why God gave you ears. He gave you ears not to hear the things that you already agree with, but to make you stop and think. So if you have ears, in verse 15, listen. Because you have ears, and you also have time. You have the time between the miracles that John the Baptist had already seen and the judgment that he was looking forward to. Time to reflect on who Jesus is and what our response should be. And later on in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote, perhaps you despise his great kindness, tolerance, and patience. As the folk were saying, here's Jesus, a miracle worker who's always healing people, always feeding people, bring the dead back to life. We're all right with him. He'll never turn against us. He's someone upon whose love we can rely. In fact, we can take it for granted. Paul says that's to despise the kindness, the tolerance, and the patience. For surely you know that God is kind because he is trying to lead you to repent. Said at the start that if we were given the choice between Jesus' ministry of love and John's judgment, we would almost all choose Jesus. And maybe we're thinking now that if Jesus and John's ministry of love and judgment both come to the same thing, well, we'd rather not have either of them. We'd rather do our own thing instead. But Jesus did perform the miracles. He did enable the blind folks to see, and the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk, and the dumb to speak, and he did bring the dead back to life. A real powerful indication there of the way he wanted things to be. Why the judgment then? Why the condemnation? Because what Jesus really wants to save us from is what we have become. He wants to save us from that burden of never being in the mood, that handicap of thinking we know it all and this is as good as it gets, that dead weight of apathy that says nothing we can do can make any difference. So here in the passage we've read this morning, he says what will happen if we do not turn away from our sins. And kindness and love would surely not keep that a secret. But then he goes on in the next few verses to tell us what will happen when we do. Come to me, he says in verse 28, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Because the rest that Jesus has in mind is not only about the place that we are going to, it's also about the things we're going to leave behind before we get there. Let's take a moment before we sing our closing hymn of praise to think what our reaction would be. Jesus Christ is coming into the room. Would you like to be introduced to him? Are we going to say, Jesus, you're lucky to meet me because you could have ended up with those other people? Jesus, I knew all along that you existed because I've often had this feeling about you. Jesus, I've tried very hard to be good. Jesus, I've never had a chance. Or Jesus, I'm sorry for all the things that I've done wrong. You know about them, Lord. So take away my sin and help me to shine for you today.